Today's Bible reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 to verse 16. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. But when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you have given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, or of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. This is the word of the Lord. Now I'll hand it over.
Thank you, Chris. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see your smiling faces today. Let us come before the Lord in prayer as we come to God's word this morning. Let's pray. Our mighty and loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us the Bible, which is your word, and that your word is new every morning as we read it, as we reflect on what you say to us. Thank you, Father, that you are speaking to us now in your word by your spirit. Help me, Father, to proclaim and to preach faithfully this morning about this important topic of repentance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We may have already gathered from Derek's kids' talk this morning that godly sorrow and true repentance are not at all attractive to the sinful human heart. No amount of cajoling can make a difference. No amount of discipline can bend the will or force the issue to make you into a repentant believer. Godly sorrow and true repentance can only be drawn from within us by the word of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit. The mystery of God's love woos us and wins us. The fact is, repentance is a love story. But it's not generally love at first sight. In order to fall in love with God, there are first of all trials of godly sorrow, by which the horrors of our own wickedness begin to confront us like never before. God works on our consciences, disturbing our peace with the truth of his word. Our thoughts now constantly accuse us, and we can no longer insist that we are innocent or undeserving of God's wrath. Oh, we may resist the logic of faith for a while, but then something breaks. We turn to Jesus. Confessing our sins, we receive his forgiveness, and at last, the medicine of the gospel is mercifully applied. It's often then that tears of repentance will well up within us. Love is born, hope is born, and peace of a kind you've never known before rests upon you. And with joy in your heart, you begin to worship Jesus as both Saviour and Lord. This is the mystery and the majesty of godly sorrow that leads to true repentance. C.S. Lewis describes it this way as he thinks about how he came to know Christ. He says, "When I was a child, I often had a toothache, and I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me go to sleep. But I did not go to mother, at least not until the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt that she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. So I could not get what I wanted out of her without also getting something more, which I did not want. What I wanted was immediate relief from pain, but I could not get it without having all my teeth set permanently right. And I knew the dentist. I knew he would fiddle about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. In fact, he wouldn't let me go until he'd looked at them all." Now, in this story, our Lord is like that dentist. He's a loving dentist, but if you give him an inch, he'll take a mile. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some particular sin of which they're ashamed, like lust or physical cowardice or bad temper or drunkenness. Well, he may cure it all right, but he won't stop there. Once you call him in, he will give you the full treatment. Welcome to the world of godly sorrow and true repentance. What is repentance? My first point for today is simply to define repentance. What is repentance? Well, it's interesting that if you listen to the first sermon that a preacher preaches when he first goes to a new parish, that sermon will often tell you what he thinks is the most important thing. So wouldn't you like to know what Jesus' first sermon was about? In fact, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we've got a record of Jesus' first sermon. We're told that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news." Do you notice that? Jesus preached the gospel of God. He called people to repent and to believe the good news. So you might say Jesus' first point of application in his first public sermon was about repentance. Repentance is very important to Jesus. But how does repentance work? Well, maybe you've seen before an illustration of a person walking in one direction and then turning around and walking in the other. I'm walking in that direction, away from God. But then I hear God calling me to repent, and I know he's calling me. So what must I do? Stop walking in that direction, turn around, start walking in the other direction. And that's repentance illustrated. That's the basic idea. It's turning around. But there's more to it than that, because godly repentance involves two kinds of turning. Two kinds of turning. What do I mean by that? First, I mean there needs to be a turning away from sin, turning away from all that you know is displeasing to God and hurtful and harmful. But then also there needs to be a turning toward God. In other words, true repentance has to be a 180-degree thing. Otherwise, it doesn't work. You know, some people try to turn away from sin, but without turning to God. Where, you see, that's just mere self help psychology. It lacks the love for God, which is essential to true repentance. Turning away from sin without actually turning to God is not true repentance. Other people, meanwhile, will try to turn to God without turning entirely away from their sin. But they're kidding themselves, aren't they? You can't have it both ways. You can't serve two masters. True repentance involves two aspects of turning, turning away from sin and turning toward God. It's a profound, life-changing decision to follow Jesus. It's not legalistic. It's not based in self-interest. It's based on love. True repentance is a love story which draws you into loving and following Jesus. And so from now on, you will be willing to die to sin and live for Christ. That's biblical language. Die to sin, live to Christ. That's repentance. And that's why repentance has to go hand in hand with faith, because until you're willing to entrust your life to Jesus as Lord, you'll never be wholeheartedly willing to obey his call to repent, will you? There has to be that trust in Jesus, that love for Christ, that gives you the desire to turn away from sin and turn toward God. You can't have it both ways. You can't have repentance without faith. It's not enough to be interested in what Jesus says or merely aware that you have problems in your life. You need is to love the Lord by believing that Jesus is God in order that you might truly turn away from your sins by doing that full 180 degree reversal, which we're looking at today. So be warned, true repentance is more costly than you think, because true repentance is an act of loving self-sacrifice. True repentance involves dying to sin and living for Christ. And yes, that is costly. It's costly because it involves a change of heart which wells up from within you the moment you first believe that Jesus is my Lord and my God. It's only love for Jesus that can ultimately turn your heart away from sin. The Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. That's repentance in a nutshell. So then, true repentance is a life journey. I want to say that it is both a life choice, something that you make, as it were, when you first come to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, but it is also a lifestyle which continues on throughout life. It begins when you first choose to follow Jesus, and it continues on as a daily habit of faith until you get to heaven. In the old days, they used to talk about the mortification of the flesh, by which they meant the ongoing battle to put sin to death, because even when we follow Jesus, we know that tension that still exists within us. This mortification of the flesh is an outworking of godly repentance. It's a regular habit of faith, of learning to walk with Jesus day by day, practicing godliness as a lived experience. So let's start learning this lesson about repentance today. Godly repentance is necessary for salvation. It is both a life choice and a lifestyle. It means dying to sin and living for Christ. It begins when you first choose to follow Jesus, but then it continues on as a daily habit of life until you get to heaven. So that's repentance. Now let's come back to our passage and consider the circumstances around Paul's appeal for repentance, which he makes to the Corinthians in our passage today. We're starting in verse 2, where Paul says, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. Such is the love which Paul has for these people that he himself is ready to lay down his life for them, even as Jesus laid his life down for the church. We would live or die with you, he says. Now, that's love. Remember, Paul had faced all kinds of accusations and rumors. We looked at the the offenderati last week. Do you remember the people who love to take offense as a way of getting some advantage? And I applied this idea of the offenderati to the false teachers who were coming into the church of Corinth, probably from a Jewish background, and they were dividing people against Paul. Well, you get a sense of the seriousness of that problem in verse 2, don't you? This fact that Paul has to say these things at all tells you how serious the problem must have been. Well, he says, we have wronged no one. That is, we've not acted unfairly or unjustly toward anyone, certainly not as we responded to that painful case of sexual immorality. We've wronged no one. And we have corrupted no one. Well, perhaps the Jews were saying Paul was a lawbreaker because he let Gentiles into the church without requiring them to keep the law of Moses. This would have opened him up to charges of moral corruption. But Paul says, no, we have not seduced anyone from the truth. We've corrupted no one. And we have exploited no one. We didn't sell you a lemon. We preached the gospel to you. On the contrary, we acted with absolute integrity. We've defrauded no one. We have duped no one. We've exploited no one. So, my dear Corinthians, make room for us in your hearts. This is Paul's passionate appeal for repentance. It's there for these people through thick and thin, no matter how difficult the problem or how painful the hurt, and he's ready to live or die for them. He's also ready to rejoice with them as soon as there's evidence of repentance in their hearts. But you know, it's what Paul says next in verse 4 that I personally find the most humbling. When I think of all that was done to Paul to hurt him in the past, and it's a great testimony to the man's strength of character that he should still be so generous, so willing to be patient and merciful, engaging with these people. A lesser man, I think, would not have been so forgiving, but Paul is. See how he says in verse 4, effectively, I still love you in the Lord. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. Paul doesn't deny that the troubles faced are real, but he always keeps an eye on the Lord and he's trusting for better days ahead. And by offering, as it were, the hand of peace, as he does at this time and in this way, he will achieve a major breakthrough, because Christian ministry is not only about loving one another when it's easy. No, it's about loving one another when it's hard. That's what Paul does here. He's so gracious and so fatherly. I love how he expresses his joy and pride even in the Corinthians, despite all the problems. That's what I find so impressive here. It is the heart of an apostle of the Lord Jesus sharing that love and joy of his salvation with these brothers and sisters in Christ, where times are hard. One of Paul's great gifts as an apostle was his ability to stay focused on Christ so that even when things were bad, he could still commend people for making progress. So he says in verse 4, even in all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. I think that's truly remarkable. So yes, his enthusiasm, his patience, his openness to offering forgiveness, inviting repentance, it's a challenge to me personally, because I know how hard it can be to stay positive and stay focused when things are tough. Conflict can really wear you down. But Paul doesn't let the problem get to him, because his confidence is always in the Lord. And I think that's the lesson here. This calls for wisdom, patience, humility, personal holiness, and much grace. I ask myself, will God sustain me as I go forward as your pastor here at Burwood? The answer is, I know he will, as long as I keep walking with Jesus as he calls me to do. I think this is our duty, each one of us today, to keep on repenting and keep on believing in the Lord until he calls us home. Well, now let's move on to my second point for today about the good news from Titus, which cheers Paul's heart and leads then on into the final part of our passage today. This is the middle bit in verses 5-7. Paul now tells us what happened next when he arrived in Macedonia. He's been through a long discussion of all that the ministry of as an apostle he's been having with the Corinthians. And for several chapters now, he's been encouraging the Corinthians to turn their hearts back to the Lord and back to him. And now he's come back to a story of what happened when he went to Macedonia and met Titus. So what happened next? At first, it wasn't a good news story. It wasn't a good news story at all. He tells us that he was thrown into a state of serious distress and that he had no chance to rest. First of all, the problems in the church at Corinth, so far as he knew, were still unresolved, and this was playing heavily on his heart. And then secondly, where was his friend Titus? Titus couldn't be found. This was even more alarming because Titus was a dear friend in the ministry and he'd been working with the Corinthians and would have had news of how things were going in Corinth. So for Paul, all news had been blacked out. Had the Corinthians taken action on that problem of incest he'd rebuked them over? Who knew? Had they rejected those rumour-mongering offenderati false teachers? Who knew? And now, was Titus dead or alive? Who knew? So there were fears within and conflicts without, as Paul says in verse 5. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. It must have been very hard to cope with. Then at last, good news. Titus arrives in Macedonia, and it's as if the clouds part. This is an answer to prayer. It's a divine intervention. At one moment, Paul is feeling harassed and downcast. The next, he's dancing on sunshine. What a difference one person can make when you're feeling down. Verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He's talking about the Corinthians giving comfort to Titus. Titus shares that with Paul, and so it's a double blessing. Paul says, Titus told us about your longing for me, and your deep sorrow and ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. I think this must have been one of the happiest moments in Paul's life. He openly confesses as much, doesn't he? My joy was greater than ever. What a turnaround. Titus brought much relief to Paul, not only by his arrival, but with the good news that he brought from Corinth. So the crisis for Paul has now passed. The healing of relationships can begin. And what a privilege it is to be a person like Titus, a bringer of good news in the name of our Lord, an encourager, a faith strengthener. It's good to be a person like Titus, isn't it? So now the rest of our passage today is about the joy that comes from godly repentance. It's my final point, and some very wise words here about godly sorrow and true repentance. First of all, Paul makes mention of his painful letter in verse 8. This is the letter that he wrote to the Corinthians when he realized that they weren't dealing with the incest scandal quickly enough. He tells them to get on with it, and he cancels his second visit to Corinth. He probably warned them of God's wrath along the way. We don't know exactly what he wrote to them in that letter, but his rebuke undoubtedly stung the Corinthians to the heart. And Paul himself at first was worried that he might have been too strong in what he wrote. But then he heard from Titus of their godly sorrow and true repentance. So his letter had had the desired effect. The Corinthians were mortified, and Paul is truly thankful. After acknowledging the pain that he had caused, he then says in verse 9, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." What we're looking at here is the fruit of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces true repentance, that true turning away from sin and turning to follow Jesus. And it leads to great joy, both here on earth and in heaven. So in verse 10, we're told godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Well, we saw in the kids' talk that worldly sorrow is really selfish sorrow. It's about getting out of trouble. It's about avoiding the consequences of sin, not really turning to God. But most of my focus today is going to be on godly sorrow. And in order to encourage us this morning, I'd like to share with you something of what the Westminster Confession says about what it calls repentance to life. We're going to focus on the positives today. Repentance to life. I'd like to share with you the teachings of the Westminster Confession by way of application, because the Westminster Confession is the doctrinal standard of the Presbyterian Church, and it's really a summary of the way in which we read the teachings of the Bible. For example, look at this statement on repentance, which comes from chapter 15, paragraph 1. It tells us that repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. So, in other words, the teaching on repentance and faith belong together, just as Jesus said in that first sermon of his, repent and believe the good news. This first statement in paragraph 1 of chapter 15 saying the same thing. It's telling that you can't have one without the other. True repentance is a love story. In order to repent, you need to know and love Jesus as my Lord and my God. We've already talked about that this morning. Then next, the Westminster Confession explains the nature of godly sorrow and true repentance. So in paragraph 2, it says this, by it, that is, by repentance, by it a sinner, from the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as a penitent, that's talking about godly sorrow. In light of all of these things, a sinner who is turning to God so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. And that's what true repentance is. Let me read it to you again. By it, a sinner, from the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as a penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Well, it packs it all in, doesn't it? It's a summary of our faith. It's distilled like an espresso coffee to boil it all down. Godly sorrow is that grieving over and hating of your own personal sins. It's that feeling of the burden. It's that sense of shame over your filthiness and odiousness to God because of what you've done or what you've said, what you've thought. And then true repentance is that breakthrough moment where you turn to Jesus and find that he's been waiting there for you the whole time, such is his love for you. If you've never experienced that moment of turning before and the amazing joy and relief and releasing of that burden, then I doubt that you can be a born again Christian. True repentance, that extraordinary lifting of the burden, that release from the burden of God's penalty and God's wrath is a necessary part of salvation. And those who are truly sorry for their sins cannot rest until they gain relief, and that from God. If you think I'm wrong, then have a look at what Paul says in his description of the Corinthians in verse 11. He says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. This is in verse 11. Thank you. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Clearly, this was a painful process to go through with many tears and not a few sleepless nights. But now look at the result. Look at the outcome. There is a breakthrough. Real lasting change in the hearts of God's people, and with it comes a renewed love for God and for one another. This is true repentance, at work. And this is what we need to cultivate in our own lives too, the fruit of godly repentance. Look at the devotion in verse 12. Paul wants the Corinthians to see the transformation in their own lives, their devotion to God and to the Apostle Paul himself. And as you read through, you'll see there's encouragement and delight and spiritual refreshment to be had in verse 13. This is the joy of a restored relationship which follows after repentance has been made. So too, you will find affection in verse 15 and the gladness and confidence of a renewed relationship as expressed in verse 16. All of these are examples of the joyful fruit of godly repentance, which Paul is describing in the rest of our passage today. And now what else can we learn about repentance? Well, let's look at the remaining paragraphs of the Westminster Confession about repentance to life. First of all, in paragraph 3. This paragraph teaches us that true repentance is necessary for salvation. In other words, you can't be saved without repentance. It says, although repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. So then true repentance is ordinarily necessary for salvation. You may not expect pardon without repentance. Another thing to know is that true repentance is effective in obtaining God's personal forgiveness for your sins. So no matter how small your sin or how big, God is willing to forgive you any and every sin for which you are truly sorry. And this is told in paragraph 4. As there is no sin so small that it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can succeed in bringing or bring damnation upon those who truly repent. In other words, if you are truly sorry, then God will forgive you. Then comes paragraph 5, in which we are urged to practice not only a general repentance of sins, as in when we pray, Father, forgive me my sins, but also to name our sins one by one and repent of particular sins particularly. So it says men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. This means that we should stop and spend time with the Lord, thinking about how our day was, how it went, confessing to him at the times when we realize it, things that we have said or done or ought to have done and left undone, so that we live walking with the Lord Jesus, constantly prayerful, both for strength for the day and forgiveness when we fail. Without becoming morbidly fascinated by our sins, it is good to be able to say sorry to God whenever we realize that our thoughts or our actions are ungodly. Please, Lord, forgive me for that lustful thought, that angry word, that careless attitude. Help me to shoot off a prayer, confess it right here, right now. That's what it means by particular repentance. Confessing particular sins particularly. Then finally, we are encouraged to repent of our sins, not only to God, but also to anyone we've hurt in the process of sinning. And this is in paragraph 6. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy. So he that scandaliseth his brother, like that phrase, scandaliseth his brother or the church of Christ, ought to be willing, by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those who are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. So that's what the Westminster Confession has to say about repentance to life. I think it's very helpful for us to consider how we apply this, that we take repentance seriously, that we acknowledge that we have broken God's commands and we're able to pour out our hearts to the Lord at any time that we need to. But also that when we do hurt one another, that we're willing to confess that too. Treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Because when we are truly repentant and truly sorry, then the forgiveness that flows is wonderful and deep and precious to each one. So that's what the Westminster Confession has to teach us. That's what our word today is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Godly sorrow stirs our hearts to acknowledge our sin and shame and our need for God's mercy And then the story of love kicks in as we repent and turn back to God, as God woos us and wins us. It begins with prayer, pure and simple, preferably with tears, asking God to change our hearts that we might turn away from sin and turn toward God. It then continues with obedience, making a covenant with God to do what he says and not just what our hearts desire. It then builds with support from your fellow Christians, which is why coming to church is important, because repentance brings us into relationship with one another and with God. It's great that we'll be getting back to church next week. It is strengthened by the knowledge of God's word, gained through reading the Bible, making sure you understand it. So join a link group and read your word regularly. It is exercised by making wise decisions, that is say, by setting up boundaries for yourself to help manage and control the particular temptations you face in life. And finally, it gains the victory over sin in Christ alone, for Christ leads us daily in his love. So we are ready to defend the truth and to withstand the attacks of Satan, whatever we may face day by day. In conclusion, godly sorrow leads to repentance that brings life and leaves no regret. I think that's a wonderful summary. Godly sorrow leads to repentance that brings life and leaves no regret. As John Colquhoun says, and as I shared with you in the BPC Weekly last night, the difference between a false and a true repentance is exceedingly great. The former is only an external reformation devoid of all spiritual grace. The latter is an internal change of the will and affections as well as of the outward conduct. A change which is accompanied by all the graces and fruits of the Blessed Spirit. The one aims at so much religion only as will keep the mind easy and calm the tumults of an awakened conscience. The other aims at a holy, humble and spiritual walk with God and rests in no degree of conformity to Christ short of perfection. So it is clear on this definition that repentance is a life work which will not be complete until we enter into the new creation perfected in Christ. In the meantime, we ought to consider and ask ourselves, how is our walk with the Lord? Are we prayerfully confessing our sins? Are we eager to grow in godliness? And have we entered into the joy of our salvation so that our help is in the Lord and not in ourselves? I urge you, as I close today, to take repentance seriously. We live in a world that has turned its back on God. It would be great to have not only a time of repentance in your own life at home, but also in our church, and I think as a denomination and as a state. We as churches should be exemplifying what it is to turn to God and praying for our nation and our world to do the same thing. As I said, it's not natural to a sinful heart to look for godly sorrow and true repentance. It has to be the work of the Spirit, and that work has to begin surely with us as God's people. Consider these truths about repentance. First, that Christ commands it, as we saw in his first sermon. Repent and believe the good news. It's a command. Christ commands us to repent. Secondly, that there is no salvation without it. Third, there is no peace from God without it. When we know that we are wrong, we need to confess that in order to receive God's forgiveness. It is also your duty to repent, for it is your decision and your choice. You need to make that choice. And when you do so, you will discover that it is your joy to repent, for the burden is lifted, relationship is restored, and there is peace with God such as you will not experience apart from true repentance. So may God give you that joy today in your heart that leaves you with no regrets, just as he has promised to those who truly repent and believe the good news. Now let us sing our response song for today, Consider Christ.